And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. For when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, I thought that this parable would be fitting for us to consider, because in the words of institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ shows that the Lord's Supper is both retrospective and prospective. The Lord's Supper looks back to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, but it also looks forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb in glory. In the words of institution in Luke chapter 22, Jesus says in verse 19, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So when we come to the table, we're to be reminded of the past sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to be central in our thought, certainly. But Jesus goes on to say, in those words of institution as found in Luke, that I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So Jesus says that the Lord's Supper will not be fulfilled until the next age, until the new age. And so the Lord's Supper is for us not only a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, but it's also a foretaste of what will be ours in heaven. And so I want us to look at this parable in that light, that we have yet to look forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now, when Jesus spoke this parable, he spoke it predominantly to the Jews. The focus of the parable in the context is related to the Jews who wouldn't hear the call of God through his servants and even through his son, the servant Messiah. And so he goes out to the highways and calls the Gentiles to come. So that's its primary focus in the setting. But there are universal principles in this parable that apply to us in this situation. Our children here are children of the covenant. And they are, in many respects, like the Jews of Jesus' time. They have many benefits. The question is, will they trust in the Lord that's calling them through the gospel or not? And many of us as adults, we were Gentiles. We were without. We were beyond the pale of grace. We were outside the visible church until God called us through the gospel. So let us look at these universal principles in this parable that apply to us as the people of God in this generation. I want us, as we look at this parable, to consider the provisions of the gospel, the invitation of the gospel, and then, thirdly, the reactions to the gospel. Jesus gives us a beautiful picture of the provisions of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ in this parable. And he says four things regarding this lavish, splendid provision that's ours in the gospel. He says, first, it's a feast. In verse 4, the king says, "My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage," or "come unto the marriage feast." Come and participate in the marriage and the feast that will follow. The celebration of the union of the groom and the bride. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 25, verse 6, describes the gospel and the gospel blessings as a feast. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "Let us keep the feast," speaking about the Lord's Supper, "let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, but with the new leaven of sincerity and truth." In the context, he's speaking of a situation where a man has committed gross sin, and he says that he should not participate in the Lord's Supper because that would be having old leaven in the feast. It would disturb the purity of the feast. But here we see in this feast a lavish provision, a banquet table set for needy sinners. But it's not only a feast, it's a wedding feast. It's not just a celebration for any old reason. It's a celebration because a marriage is taking place. A bride and a groom are coming together. And in Revelation 21, we read about the bride who is the Lamb's wife, speaking of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember many months ago when we considered the relationship of husbands and wives in Ephesians 5? And do you remember that as Paul describes the union and communion that exists between husbands and wives, he becomes enamored with it and he runs off in poetic language about that union. And then he says at the end of that portion, I'm speaking of a great mystery, but I speak not concerning the husband and wife, but concerning Christ and the church. Because Christ and the church represent that great communion, are that great communion which the relationship of a husband and wife but portray. You see, the marriage of a man and a wife is but a portrayal, a picture of that beautiful communion of the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. The provisions of the gospel are not only a feast, not only a wedding feast, they're also a royal wedding feast. You notice who it is that calls for this feast. It's a king. This isn't a poor family that's having a wedding on a limited budget. It's a lavish feast. everything is set before, and it's the king who calls his subjects to come. It's a feast, it's a wedding feast, it's a royal wedding feast. And notice that the king not only provides all kinds of food, all that could be asked for, but he also, it says in verse 12, provides wedding garments. This is a very extravagant occasion. And the picture is that the king himself provides adequate clothing that's commensurate with the lavish feast that's set before. So he calls people, good and bad, from all walks of life. And that good and bad there is not reflective of person's ethical character. He's not saying he calls sinners and righteous. What he's saying is he calls people from all walks of life. Those that were ethically good before they were converted, so to speak. Those that were the wicked of sinners. Those from high estate, those from low estate. Those from one culture, those from another culture. He calls them from all walks of life. But when they come in, they all have to put on the wedding garment. And that's the great leveler, because there is an equality of redemptive privilege. We're all equal in Christ, aren't we? It's a feast. It's a wedding feast. It's a royal wedding feast. Lastly, it's a royal wedding feast that the king makes to honor his son. He doesn't do it to honor the bride. He does it to honor the son. The lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. There'll be a sense where we'll be glorious, but we won't in heaven be looking at our own glory. Our eyes will be fixed upon the Lamb of glory, because our glory is only derived from His. The fact that we have white linen, that we have wedding garments on, will only be because of Christ Jesus, who shed His blood for us, so all the glory will be His. This wedding feast will not only be lavish, but it is also gracious. The king didn't have to provide this for his subjects. God takes the initiative in the gospel. We as sinners in Adam are needy. We have a bad father in Adam, Satan himself. We have a bad record. We've sinned against the God of heaven. And in the judgment seat before His throne, we are in Adam guilty. We have a bad father. We have a bad record. But we also have a bad heart. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We live in our sins, and they have dominion over us while we're still in Adam. We're a needy people in Adam, and all that are still in Adam, dead in their trespasses and sins, are in great need. But God comes in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and meets every one of those needs. He gives us a new father. He adopts us into His own kingdom. And Satan no longer is our father, but God Himself is our Father. He not only does that in adoption, but He also justifies us. He views us as not guilty because of the price that Christ Himself has paid. Because of Christ's death on the cross for needy sinners, God justifies them in His sight. He pardons them and views them as righteous in His sight for the righteousness of Christ. But He also gives us a new heart. He sanctifies us And he continues to sanctify us and to purify us and ultimately to glorify us. He meets all our manifold needs in the gospel. And he does so through the work of Jesus Christ. Our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our glorification come to us only through the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ himself. Through Jesus Christ's obedience to the law of God all his life, for 33 and a half or so years, Jesus lived a perfect life according to the Word of God, so that he might pay the penalty for all of his people. Because of his active obedience in keeping the law of God and his passive obedience, his willingness to go to the cross at the command of his Father, to suffer separation from his Father and pay the penalty of all the sins of all his people that would have had to be paid for eternity by every one of those for whom he died. He paid that awful price for us, that the provisions of the gospel might be ours in Christ Jesus. All the blessings in the heavenly places in Christ are offered to needy sinners in the gospel. We see the provisions of the gospel in this parable. We also see the invitation of the gospel. The invitation of the gospel is authoritative, first. Secondly, it's repeated, if you note in the parable, to those that are within the kingdom, those that are close at hand, but it's extended to those without. It's repeated to those within, it's extended to those without. And lastly, this invitation of the gospel comes through the king's servant. The king doesn't bring the invitation himself. He brings it through servants. Note first that the invitation is authoritative. In verse 2, we read that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. The king makes it. This is not just some Johnny-come-lately. This is just not some average fellow in the kingdom whose son is getting married. This is the king himself. A monarchy is pictured. Not a republic, much less a democracy. In our country, if the governor's daughter is getting married and invites us to the wedding and to the wedding supper, we can take it or leave it. The governor's not going to come after us and put us on death row for failure to come to his daughter's or his son's wedding. But here a monarchy is pictured, and so failure to comply is high treason. You see, the invitation of the gospel is not a take it or leave it thing in the eyes of God. The gospel invitation is a command. In Acts 17:30, we read that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God doesn't say, hey, will you come and take it? Please, 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 come and take the gospel. Come and take these provisions. He commands men everywhere, all men everywhere, no exception. No one is exempt from that command. Praise be to God that all of us here in this place have heard that command. This is not the first time that you've heard this command. There are those that live their lives out and don't hear this gospel command through the preached Word of God. And so we ought to appreciate God's mercy to us in presenting the gospel to us. It's authoritative. It's a command. It's a duty. It's not an option. It's a duty to close with the Lord Jesus Christ and to have faith in Him. Secondly, it's not only authoritative, but the invitation of the gospel, we see, is repeated to those that are within the kingdom. In verse 3, we read that the king sent forth his servants to them which were bidden to the wedding. It sounds like they received a written invitation. They were bidden to the wedding, and he sends forth his servants again. Okay, it's time. I sent you something previously about a wedding. Now it's ready. Let's go. And then in verse 4, again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. You see, God continually calls those in the covenant to Himself through the gospel. He continually, repeatedly calls those in the covenant to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is repeated through the preached word to those that are inside the kingdom, those that are of the covenant, are in the covenant. But we see also that this gospel invitation is extended to those that are without. When those that are within don't respond and don't come to the feast, God says in verse 9, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Praise be to God that God's gospel is not just presented in the pale of the church. Thanks be to God that it goes beyond and it reaches sinners in every walk of life. Those that have not grown up in the church, those that have not heard the gospel message repeated over and over again in their youth. Praise be to God that His grace is extended even to us and brought us in to His kingdom. Jesus says in John 10:16 to His disciples, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Jesus in the context is speaking of the fact that His ministry was predominantly to the people of Israel. And He sought to bring into His fold those that were already in the covenant. But the significant number of them did not come. They rejected the offers of the gospel. But He says, I have another fold. I have others that are outside the covenant community. I must bring them. They shall hear my voice. And then there'll be one fold, and I'll be the one shepherd king over my church, over my bride, made up of Jews and Gentiles. Those that have come to faith within the church, and those that have come to faith outside the church, and then are united to the church. Two ways to come to Christ. Some are in the church first. They're of the covenant before they're in the covenant. And then there's others of us who came to Christ outside the covenant first. We came to Christ. We were never in the of the covenant without being in it. We came to Christ and were engrafted into the kingdom, into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But note, Jesus says, they shall hear my voice. Now, how do the Gentiles in the first century and throughout the ages hear Christ's voice? Does Christ still speak in the gospel presentation? I'd ask you children to consider that. Does Christ speak today in this sermon, through His word today, in this pulpit, in other pulpits? Yes. God speaks through his servants. The king in this parable speaks through his servants. He doesn't directly address all these people. He does it through his servants. In Romans 10:14, we read this: "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You want to know how to be saved? You've got to call upon the name of the Lord. And the name there means all that the Lord is. It just doesn't mean saying Lord. It means recognizing who Christ is as prophet, priest, and king. Recognizing that you have a need of a prophet to teach you, a need of a priest to intercede for you, and you have a need of a king to rule over you and defend you. And you recognize that Christ fulfills all that for you. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. But Paul says, he asks a rhetorical question, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? In other words, how can you put your trust in somebody that you don't know? You've got to have an intellectual knowledge of Christ before you can commit yourself to him as your only way of salvation. That's what Paul's saying. He goes on to say, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Okay, Paul says, you can't believe, you can't trust in Christ if you don't know Christ, but you can't know Christ if you haven't heard about Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach if they're not sent? If you're ever going to hear, you have to have someone explain to you the gospel. And for someone to explain the gospel to you, they have to be sent of God to do the explaining. But I want us to note, in this verse, it says in the King James, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? But this single word in the King James, of, is not there. It reads literally, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they believe in him? How shall they believe in Christ if they haven't heard from Christ? So Christ speaks through his servants. Isn't that what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians 5:20? We are ambassadors for Christ. As God did beseech you by us, we pray, we beg in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And just as Paul begged people to be reconciled with God, so I, as God's servant, beg, I cry, I plead with you. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, come to him. This is the day of salvation. God's servant Isaiah gave the gospel call in these words in Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for the living water that Christ alone has? Will you come to the banqueting table of Christ and partake of his benefits? Notice, it calls us to come to the waters. He that hath no money. Are you thirsty and do you recognize that you have no worth in yourself? You don't bring any righteousness to the table. You don't come with a few good works to get a few benefits. You come completely naked of any righteousness in yourself. And yet, God says to Isaiah, come ye and buy. You've got to buy it, and yet you don't have the money. Wonder of wonders. Come, he says, and buy wine and milk without money and without price. He's not repeating himself, I don't believe, there, without money, without price. What he's saying is, you don't have any money, and the price of what you've got to buy is of infinite value that you can't buy it. You can't put a price tag on it. And yet God says, come and buy it. You have no money, and it's of infinite worth. And yet God says, buy. Come and buy. Through my grace, alone, come and take the provisions of the gospel in Christ. Take Christ to be your own, and all those benefits, all those needs that you have, will be met in Him. Come and buy. You have no money. You couldn't buy it if you had it. It's of infinite worth. Come and buy. The provision of the gospel, the invitation of the gospel. Now let us look at the reactions to the gospel. There are four reactions. And each and every one of us are going to react or have reacted in one of these ways. Each one of us at the judgment seat will fall into one of these four categories. No other option. Four categories. Spell down. Look first at the indifferent response in verse 5. To those that made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. There are those that hear the gospel even within the church and are indifferent to it. They're preoccupied in their own thing. Their own prestige, their own power. It may be Nintendo, it may be videos, it may be baseball, or airplanes, or whatever else you might create as your idol. But these men here were too busy with their own things to take seriously the command of the King to come to the Savior. They weren't thirsty. They were so busy with their own things that they didn't recognize a thirst. They didn't need their thirst to be quenched. They didn't recognize their thirst. They were indifferent. Look at Luke 14, 15 through 24 this afternoon. You'll see there the parable of the great feast. And there in that parable, there's a similarity in this respect. It speaks of the indifferent amongst the Jews who were too preoccupied with getting ahead than to take seriously the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had all kinds of excuses. They'd get around to it maybe someday. But right now, we're too busy, King, to come to a feast to honor your Son. Maybe there'll be a more appropriate time sometime later in our life, but right now, we're too busy. We're occupied with something else. Something else has our affection and our heart. Jesus speaks of this type of response in John 5:40. He says, "Ye will not come to me that ye may have life." There are those that won't come to Christ. They don't recognize they're dead. They don't want life because they don't know they're dead. And so they don't come to Christ. They're indifferent to the invitation of the gospel. Secondly, there are those that react with hostility. There are those that are indifferent, but there are those that it speaks of in verse 6. And the remnant, the others that didn't make light of it, they took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Their hatred for the King was displayed in their hatred for his servants. Jesus speaks of the Jews in another place in Luke 19:13, and he says of the Jews, that they say, we will not have this man to reign over us. There are those that are indifferent, that don't want Christ to be their prophet, to teach them. They think they know it all. They think they've got their priorities right, but then there are those that don't want Christ to reign over them. They want to be Lord of their lives. They want to be in control. They don't want to submit to Christ's rule and reign. We see these first two responses, the indifferent and the hostile, and in the context, they're people in the church. He's speaking to the Jews that have had the oracles of God, have had the Word of God, and this is their response. Obviously, there are those in the Gentiles as well that respond similarly to the gospel, either indifferent or hostile. But note God's response to these two responses in verse 7. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, or he was angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. God was angry. God is angry with the wicked every day. He will utterly destroy those that are indifferent to the gospel or that are hostile to the gospel. He won't annihilate you if you're indifferent or you're hostile. That's not what it's saying. He'll destroy you. You won't have life eternally. You'll have damnation eternally. Those that go to spend eternity separated from God, where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, would long to be annihilated, to just be eliminated from existence. But that is not the plight of the damned. They will suffer eternal punishment. Think of what Paul says the Lord will do in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 when he comes. He says, the Lord will take, quote, vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't obey the gospel, you don't know God. And if you don't know God, you won't spend eternity with Him. You've got to know Him, and there's only one way to know Him, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so you've got to obey that gospel. You've got to know Christ, and you've got to trust in Christ. You've got to believe on Him, but then you've got to call upon His name. You've got to see Him as sufficient for all your needs. We see the indifference. We see the hostile response. Then there's a third response, the response of a half-hearted response or a hypocritical response in verses 11 through 13. We have this weird picture of this man who's found in the wedding feast without a wedding garment. Note first in verse 11, the scrutiny of the king. It's not the guests that question this man regarding his attire. It's the king himself. God's all-knowing eye sees what we really are. He knows whether we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ or not. Other guests may not. God the king knows. He discerns. All disguises will be ripped off in the judgment. We won't be able to fake it any longer in the judgment. There'll be no fakers that will get through. There'll be no counterfeit professors that are in the marriage feast. All will have white linen, the righteousness of Christ. There'll be that scrutiny. Remember Christ says in Revelation 2:2, I know thy works. as he speaks to the seven churches in Asia, he continues to say that, I know what's going on in your church. I know what you're doing good, but I know what you're doing bad. It speaks of the eyes of Christ in Revelation 19, his eyes of flaming fire. He sees everything, and he's displeased with sin. We see God's scrutiny in verse 11. Then we see the trial that God makes of this man. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? He asks him a question. How did you get by without picking up a wedding garment at the door? I've got men stationed there to give every guest a wedding garment. And here clearly the king doesn't run out of wedding garments. God knows exactly how many are going to come in to the wedding feast. There's wedding garments available. And that's why the man's speechless. Because you see, failure of the man to receive the wedding garments at the door was sin. It was treason against the king. He had no answer that could justify him. There was no excuse. As he was speechless. No way to defend himself. He wanted the provisions of the gospel. He wanted the benefits. But he didn't want to pay the price. He thought the gate was wide, that he could get through it with his own righteousness. And he could. We see the trial. We'll have no answer to give to God that will justify us if we come without a wedding garment. Then in verse 13 we see the sentence upon this one man that's an example of all hypocrites in the church, all false professors. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says to bind them. There'll be no freedom in hell. All those that go to hell will be bound. Then he says, and take them away. There'll be no freedom in hell. There'll be no enjoyment of God's presence in hell. You see, this world, even today, people might describe it as hell, but it's not hell. Because the church is a light set on a hill. The church is still salt that seasons this world. There'll be no Christians. There'll be none of God's presence in hell. There'll be no freedom. There'll be none of God's presence and none of His benefits. God pours out benefits upon unbelievers in this life. He doesn't pour out any benefits to unbelievers in hell. He's angry with the wicked every day, it says in Scripture, and yet it says He gives light and He gives food to the ungodly. He does good things to wicked men who say they will not let Him reign over them in this life. That all ceases at Christ's return, the judgment. There'll be no benefits for those that smite the king, that short-side Him and don't submit to His way. Then He says they will be cast into outer darkness. Darkness. Dark, so dark that they won't be able to see. The picture of being frightened, of fear. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell will be painful. Hell will be painful. And here are the only words that can describe it to us men. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. it will be so, so painful. There will be no freedom. God won't be present. None of His benefits will be present. We'll be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing. God says that the saints will no longer cry. He'll wipe off our tears, all the tears that we've shed in this life. There'll be no more of them. We only have to undergo tears as Christians for our lifespan. For 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years of tears. And then for eternity, there'll be no more tears. But think about those that are cast into the pit with the beast. There'll be tears eternal. Response. There's the half-hearted response as well as the indifferent and the hostile. But fourthly, there is a wholehearted response. We read in verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called by the gospel, but many don't respond to it properly. Their response is one of indifference, one of hostility, one of half-heartedness, rather than wholeheartedness. Verse 10 speaks of those that have the wedding. It speaks of those. And the wedding, it says in verse 10b, was furnished with guests. There were guests in the wedding feast with wedding garments. There were those that responded wholeheartedly to the gospel. I mentioned earlier that they were good and bad. They came from all walks of life. And they honored the Son by sitting at His table. They took Christ to be their redemption, to be their wisdom, to be their righteousness, to be their sanctification. Many are called outwardly by the gospel. Notice it doesn't say in verse 14, all are called by the gospel. It says many are called. Many hear the gospel invitation, the gospel command. But few are chosen. Few are effectually called. Few are called by the Spirit as well as by the Word. And only those come and receive a wedding garment of the King's making. So the question is, are you indifferent to the gospel? Are you hostile to the gospel? Thirdly, are you half-hearted in your response to the gospel? Do you want the benefits of Christ, but aren't willing to come in by the narrow gate? You have a wedding garment. Each and every one of us has to ask that question. And may none of us ever rest until we, in good conscience before God Almighty, can give a satisfactory answer to that question. Children, adults, don't rest if your conscience can't answer that question. Yes, I have a wedding garment. I'm not relying in my own righteousness. I'm relying solely in the righteousness of Christ alone. The Puritans used to speak of gospel begging. Are you a beggar? Are you begging for grace? Are you striving to enter by the narrow gate? Are you taking heaven by violence? Christ says that heaven has to be taken by violence. You have to buy. You have to buy something that's of infinite worth without any money of your own. But you've got to do the buying. You've got to close with Christ in faith. You've got to believe Him. You've got to call upon Him and trust upon Him. And all those that do are welcomed to the marriage feast. They're welcomed to the Lord's table. That's but a foretaste, but a picture of the communion that will be ours in heaven, where all our tears will be wiped away. Let us close in prayer.